Scripture lesson this morning is Zephaniah chapter 1, the first 13 verses. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. And I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gates, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that all that was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms declare Christ. And so may we hear the word of Christ clearly this day. May your Spirit direct us in the truth. May you indeed guide us in the paths of righteousness. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Solomon declares in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In this declaration, was Solomon only speaking to the nation of Israel that he ruled, giving them a reminder of the righteous life that all people should pursue? If he was only speaking to Old Testament Israel, then do we discard this verse as no longer having any application to nations? Or do we interpret to mean the holy nation of God's people, the church, and that righteousness exalts God's people, and so that's how we should understand this verse? Well, clearly, we shouldn't discard the verse because it's God's word and the Holy Spirit has given it to us. It's the word of Jesus, who is the personification of wisdom. And while it's true that the church is a holy nation, even as Peter states in his first letter, to think that Solomon can't be declaring a truth that applies to all nations for all time is short-sighted. Let's engage in a brief thought experiment. First, God is the creator of the world. It's his world. It belongs to him. And as the creator, he has made the world to operate in a certain way, that there are undeniable patterns that exist within the fabric of the created order. A few weeks ago, in relation to our study of chastity, we noted the observations of J.D. Unwin and others that sexual immorality inevitably leads to the disintegration of a culture, nation, or empire. These are verifiable patterns in history that are noted even by unbelievers. And that tells us something as to how God made the world and his way for the world. Second, we must take into account what Jesus instructed the disciples to do. We hear it every single week before the benediction from Matthew 28 in what is called the Great Commission. What does Jesus tell them to do? Disciple the nations, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded, and this means teaching the whole Bible and applying it to all of life. As John Frame puts it, our God, through his word, desires to rule all aspects of human life, not only our worship and evangelism, not only what is usually described under the headings of personal and social ethics, but simply everything. And of course, this takes place through the preaching of God's word and evangelism and baptizing and bringing individuals into the community of believers. But it also means that the church can speak to rulers and nations, calling them to repentance for their rebellion against the word of God. That's also part of the gospel. Of course, how all of this works is, well, it's intricately complicated. Perhaps we can barely put the pieces together, and we'd be mistaken to oversimplify this principle, but recognize that the Lord understands what he's doing, even if we don't. We see God using nations and rulers to bring about his purposes in history, whether in judgment upon his people or for their salvation and preservation, and sometimes both at the same time. He'll use a Nebuchadnezzar in one moment and then later judge him for his pride in another. He'll use a Cyrus and give him an exalted title, much to everyone's surprise and maybe to the consternation of the purists. So we can't think these things are so easily cut and dried. As we observed last week in Psalm 2, God is mixed up in politics, and certainly that's seen in the prophetic works of the Old Testament. You know, consider that there are prophecies made against nations and rulers, and those nations or rulers may not have ever heard them, and yet they're declared. Yet God speaks these words, at least in the hearing of his people, because this is his world. And God's people need to think rightly about it, understand their place and role in it, even in relation to the nations. So we're going to spend some time studying the book of Zephaniah over the coming weeks, as it has plenty to say to us as the people of God living in modern-day America. So let's begin with verse 1, where we're given some background about Zephaniah. In fact, Zephaniah receives the most attention in regards to his family history than any other of the prophets. Why is this? Well, it appears that it's purposeful that we know that Zephaniah is related to Hezekiah, the righteous king, who served the Lord. This connection with royalty seems to bear itself out in Zephaniah's prophecy. We'll notice that portions of this book address the royal family specifically, and that the extent of his prophecy doesn't really reach much beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, the righteous king, apparently was Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather, and the prophet's message, again, mainly focuses upon the royal family and the upper-class society of Jerusalem. In the opening verse, we also read that Zephaniah preached in the time of Josiah, son of Ammon. No doubt you remember how the Lord used Josiah to bring about reform to Judah, as recounted in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah's reign followed after his father Ammon, one of the wickedest kings in Judah's history, who was the son of Manasseh, another wicked king, until he was brought to repentance later in life. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Zephaniah prophesied before or after the reforms brought about by Josiah, but based on the content of this prophecy, it appears that Zephaniah's ministry took place before the reforms of Josiah or early on during his reign. Perhaps the Lord even used the prophet's preaching as one of the means to bring some of those reforms to pass. Well, now that we're a bit acquainted with the messenger, where does Zephaniah begin with his timely word, this word from Yahweh, from the Lord? Well, in verses 2 and 3, the message is one of world destruction, and it should readily remind us of what we read in Genesis 6. Yahweh says, "I will destroy man from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Yahweh, by the prophet, is using the language of the days of Noah, when he visited judgment with the rain and the flood. But notice that there are some differences in Zephaniah's words. Not only will Yahweh destroy man and beast, but also the fish of the sea. This isn't an exact repeat of the flood in Genesis. It's different. Its devastation reaches further. It's more complete, in a manner of speaking. Yahweh even mentions that he'll remove the stumbling blocks with the wicked, the rubble, likely a reference to idols. And he says, "I will cut off man from before the face of the earth." So the destruction is far-reaching and seems to have this global aspect to it. But notice something else in this description. There's an intentional decreation taking place. We hear references to days 6 and 5 of creation, but in the opposite order. It kind of goes backwards. Man was created last on day 6, and he's mentioned first in verse 2. And then the beasts are mentioned. Similarly, you have birds of the air, then fish of the sea, and that's a reverse of day 5 of the creation. Later, in verse 5, the mention of the hosts of heaven should remind us of day 4 of creation, when the sun, moon, and stars are given their place and function and authority. But the Lord is going to undo that in this destruction of the world. Interestingly enough, the language of sweep away that we read in verses 2 and 3 is actually the word gather, and is used in Exodus 23 in relation to the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Weeks, later known as Pentecost. It's one of the three required feasts and symbolized the ingathering of the nations, which was part of Israel's calling. But part of the reason for the judgment upon Israel and Judah is that they won't minister to the Gentiles as they're supposed to. And since they're in rebellion against the Lord, the gathering in Zephaniah, in Zephaniah and how it's being used, it has this double meaning. It's a gathering for destruction. Yahweh's going to bring this ironic judgment upon them. And when we take this judgment of the world and consider what we find then in verses 4 to 6, a pattern emerges, a cycle for Zephaniah's prophecy comes to light. So you go from the world in verses 2 and 3 to Judah and Jerusalem in verses 4 and 6. You go from the world to the sanctuary. And there are two cycles of this in the book. See, Jerusalem was the place of worship. The temple was there, of course. And the whole of the city represents that, stands for it, and God's chosen covenant people. And listen to verse 4. "And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the incense burners with the priests." So that hand, the hand of the Lord that had delivered God's people time after time, now becomes the instrument of judgment against the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah himself came. And against Jerusalem, the city where the very presence of God is found and seen in the splendid temple built for him. The very center of Judah's life, Jerusalem, Yahweh says he's bringing judgment upon all the inhabitants. And there are a number of specific groups mentioned in verses 4 through 6. You have the remnant of Baal, or the Baal worshippers, the idolatrous priests of Baal, as well as the Levitical priests that have become apostate, those who worship the sun, moon, and stars, those objects that point to the true God, well, they now have become objects of worship. Those who swear by the Lord and by Milcom or Molech, and those who don't consult God at all. They have some other source for authority. They look elsewhere for counsel and advice. Yahweh will cut them off. This is the language of circumcision, of castration. It's the language of sacrifice and used in relation to cutting up animals for sacrifice. So Jerusalem, the very center of the public worship of the people of God, has become corrupted with false religion. In other words, the church has lost sight of the true and living God. And some of this is likely hangover from the days of Manasseh and Ammon and the corruption of worship that continues in Josiah's day. You know, we read about the Reformation under Josiah and probably think it happened instantaneously, but reformations invariably take time. They're gradual, not sudden. And that's a good reminder for us as we look at the present landscape of things, whether in the church at large or in society. We didn't get to this point all at once, and neither will we move out of it all at once. This doesn't mean that the Spirit won't move and bring about some sudden changes, but they're more likely to be steps along the way to reformation, which invariably takes the daily plodding of faithfulness in seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Well, of course, you've heard about Baal before. He was essentially the chief god of the inhabitants of Canaan, and God's people had been in battle against this false religion ever since the conquest of the land. It was an ongoing fight between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, with some successes and some failures. Of course, maybe you wonder, but we don't worship Baal today. We live in an age of scientific and technological advancement. The idea of some god named Baal seems, well, so primitive. But one scholar states it well. Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make land, animals, and humans fertile. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, Baal is still worshipped. Baal was also the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. Human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilization. Wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what helps replaces joy in what's true, Baal is worshipped. Second thought, Baal worship is alive and well today. It's just called by different names. Oh, sure, the idolatry today may be more sophisticated or subtle, but when all is said and done, it's still idolatry. And this kind of thinking, this false religion, exists in the church today, as it did in Zephaniah's day. Productivity, wealth, Whatever helps me, whatever promotes my welfare and my best interests. Is that so different from the false gospel preached that sets Jesus forth as your key to success in this life? Is that so far removed from the health and wealth gospel that poses itself as true religion? What about the books and conferences and speakers that set forth Jesus as your true means of personal empowerment? You know, basically, Jesus is removed from his position of Lord and King and becomes a psychological tool that enables you to have the confidence to go after that promotion at work or whatever your goals might be. Despite all the Christian veneer this teaching might have, despite the fact that passages of Scripture are quoted to supposedly validate the point, it still remains the worship of Baal, a god I use to attempt to get what I want. And Zephaniah continues with this word of judgment upon false religion by taking on syncretistic worship in verse 5. You know, Baal worship was a religion all its own, but now Zephaniah speaks to the blending of the worship of Yahweh with other gods. The created hosts of heaven are worshipped rather than the Creator. And look at the picture he describes. They're bowing down in their own privatized religion. Who needs the temple? Who needs the people of God when I can worship on my rooftop just as easily? You know, they can see the temple from their rooftop. They live in Jerusalem, but decide they don't need it as they worship other gods. The ones bowing down are those supposedly bowing down to Yahweh. They're those swearing to Yahweh. In other words, they have an orthodox, they have a reformed confession. Their creed is accurate. Their confession of faith is that Yahweh is their God, and yet the truth of the matter is they also swear by Milcom. A reference here to Milcom or Molech is a bit of a play on words in the text. The word is related to the Hebrew word for king. So the idea in the verse is that they swear by the true king, Yahweh, and yet swear to another king, Molech or Milcom, who was the pagan god of the Ammonites. And you might recall that the worship of Milcom was sanctioned by Solomon and wasn't renounced until the reforms of Josiah. What's more, the worship of Molech appears to have involved child sacrifice, putting children through fire, a practice forbidden in the law of Moses. And here again, there's a contemporary tone to the prophet's words. Aren't there those within the walls of the church who've constructed their own individual view of God, taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that, thinking they can worship God in whatever fashion they prefer or believe about him whatever they like best? You know, have you ever been in a conversation with someone who says, well, my God isn't like that. My God is, and on they go to describe a God fashioned to suit their tastes. So they're the standard by which God is judged. Thomas Jefferson, who had a cut-and-paste Bible in the literal sense, believed Jesus' ethical and moral teachings to be the purest of any he'd ever encountered, so he fashioned his compilation by selecting various texts, cutting them out, and then arranging them on the pages of a blank book. He informed John Adams that he was rescuing the philosophy of Jesus, and that after having selected from the evangelists the words only of Jesus, the very words only of Jesus, he believed there will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. In a letter to William Short, Jefferson wrote that he found many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of the most lovely benevolence. And others, again, of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, so much untruth, charlatanism, and imposture, as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. I separate, therefore, the gold from the dross, restore to him the former, and leave the latter to the stupidity of some and roguery of others of his disciples. Jefferson contended that the Apostle Paul was the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus, and that he was able to sift apart the falsifications. And he stated that he read the New Testament as those of other ancient and modern moralists with a mixture of approbation and dissent. Now, I doubt that there's anyone in this room this morning that has followed Jefferson's pattern and produced a Bible to your own liking, though you can find a Bible for just about any particular group or interest, it seems. But we need to be aware of the kind of thinking that lies behind this. We need to guard against thinking that we can be selective about what the Scriptures teach to us and teach us about God and what he requires of his people. And to what can we compare the worship to Molech, the child sacrifice? Well, of course, abortion. It's a love of death. It's self-interested. The actress Michelle Williams, as she held her Golden Globe Award in her hand and gave her acceptance speech in January of this year, Praise the fact that she has a right to choose to have children when she wants and with whom she wants. And if she didn't have that choice, she wouldn't have been receiving the award. The actor Busy Phillips, her close friend who testified before the House Judiciary Committee during a hearing on abortion rights last year, and others in the audience were visibly moved, and so was social media. Charlotte Clymer of the Human Rights Campaign tweeted, "Michelle Williams beautifully articulated abortion rights without shame or apology." So here's this woman, worshiping Molech, holding a golden statue and idol as she makes her confession of her faith, one that loves death, one that loves self. Then Zephaniah states in verse 6, "And those having turned themselves away from Yahweh, and who do not seek Yahweh and do not inquire of him." So note the progression. In verse 4, you have those of another religion altogether and apostate priests. In verse 5, you have a mixture of religion, Yahweh plus something else. And now in verse 6, you see those who turn themselves away and no longer have anything to do with the Lord. They don't seek Yahweh nor inquire of him. They have turned away from the worship of the true and living God and gone after a life of apostasy. The God they once professed, even worshiped, from this God they have turned back. These will also be cut off. And something that we need to bear in mind is that Israel is sinning against greater light. Apostasy is sinning against what you know, and the more light that you have, the more thoroughly you can rebel. Although her personal history is scant, I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't the case for the actress Michelle Williams I mentioned a moment ago. It was certainly the case for Hugh Hefner, who was raised in a Christian home. And we see this pattern in history, in the history of Israel. We see this in Jesus' day. We see it in our own society. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at 586 BC was the pinnacle of apostasy until when? Well, until Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, was crucified by the Jews. Think about it. Who were some of the chief bad guys in Jesus' day? Well, the Pharisees. What did they do? They sinned against God in how they handled the law, the Word of God. And maybe we've never thought carefully enough about this, but we need to let the text of Scripture correct our thinking and understand that the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the promised Messiah. They knew how to calculate the years prophesied by Daniel. In Luke 2, Simeon knew he would see the Lord's Christ, and he did. He met Jesus and praised God. Likewise, the prophetess Anna spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It was openly confessed that only the Messiah could do the things that Jesus did. When the Jews put Jesus to death, they were sinning against the light. They knew who he was. Now, the Gentiles didn't. And so when the soldiers are gambling for his clothes, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But the Jews were guilty. And they even call for the blood of Jesus to be upon them and their children, which is fulfilled in AD 70 when the day of the Lord comes. And Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed by the Romans. And this message of sinning against the light, of sinning against what you know, is taken up by the apostles in the New Testament. They speak clearly that there are those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and yet turn themselves away from the Lord and no longer seek him or inquire of him. The apostles were speaking to the covenant people of God. So was Zephaniah. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, the language of the covenant rises from the page in a striking fashion as he more fully expounds upon the coming of the day of the Lord. The parallels between Zephaniah's prophecy and the language of Deuteronomy 28 to 32 are profound. Recall that the book of Deuteronomy essentially served as the final instructions of Moses to the people of Israel, recounting to them the covenant God made with them at Sinai after he delivered them from out of Egypt. God covenanted, he promised to be their God, and they promised to be his people, to obey his commandments and to teach their children to walk in his ways. Yahweh entered into a relationship with his people, and with that relationship came blessings for obedience and faithfulness, but also curses for disobedience and faithlessness. Judah has chosen to follow after other gods, so now the God with whom they've broken their covenant is coming to visit upon them the curses that their disobedience demands. They've rejected the Lord, so now he comes to enforce the covenant. In verse 7 of our text this morning, we hear echoes of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And there we read of a sacrifice that is offered and of the curses that were established, symbolized by the animal carcasses that were cut in half and Yahweh's passing between them. The Lord has provided a sacrifice, but when that sacrifice is rejected, the covenant curses come down. Even in our text this morning, Jerusalem herself may be the prepared sacrifice that Zephaniah mentions, and the consecrated guests, the nations that will come as God's judgment upon her. But the prophet calls them to silence and declares that the day of Yahweh is near. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Now, sometimes we think of it as the second coming, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And that's fine, and we confess that expectation each week in the Nicene Creed. The day of the Lord can refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. or in A.D. 70, given the context of a particular passage. It can also refer to other times that the Lord visits his people. But our understanding of the day of the Lord needs to start in Genesis and the creation week. What does day mean? Well, it's the opposite of night, which is nighttime. And so we should understand day as light time. And what does light help you to do? Well, it helps you to see. And seeing in the Bible has to do with making judgments, to making assessments. And what's the refrain we hear throughout Genesis 1 in relation to the creation of the world? And God saw that it was good. So God renders a judgment. Judgment isn't necessarily a negative. So the day of the Lord is when God comes and passes judgment. And over again, he says, this is good. And once he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And he saw all that he created, and it was very good. And then the Lord shows up on the seventh day at the spirit of the day, at the time of worship, and passes judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent on account of their sin. But that was also a day of grace. The promise of the seed of the woman was given, so there was still hope. Well, consider that as the Old Testament took place at night, so to speak, remember, Israel followed the lunar calendar. Now Christ has come, the bright and morning star, the dayspring on high has come, and since Christ, since Pentecost, we live in perpetual daytime, in a continual day of the Lord. You know, it's daytime. God is nearer, and he judges more rapidly than before, and we have to understand that there's a day of the Lord each and every week when God's people are gathered together for worship. You know, what does John say in his revelation? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Lord's Day is another way of saying Day of the Lord. You know, we sometimes use it synonymously for Sunday, and that's fine, I suppose, but don't miss the connection. The Day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of his worship, his judgment day, his word is preached, the day his word is preached, the day wrath is poured out on the wicked, the day when the righteous gather to eat in God's presence. Now, I know we didn't get very far in Zephaniah today, and that's okay. And maybe things feel heavier than usual, and that's okay too. Because sometimes the weightiness of the prophet's word, of God's word, just needs to sit on us for a bit. There's more grace to come in Zephaniah, but there's grace in what we've heard today because God is proclaiming the truth to us. And I hope we understand that all the more, that we understand all the more the importance of what we're doing at this hour and how the day of the Lord is right now. And he's passing judgments. He's bringing his purposes to pass in the world. Now, can we explain it all? No. But he's taking our prayers and praises. He's using his word, and he's calling us to repentance, and he's calling his people to repentance and the nations to repentance. He's calling them and us to righteousness. And if the saying is true, as goes the church, so goes the world, then the church must be a mess. Has been for a while in order for us to be where we are in our society today. And I think the recent Supreme Court ruling in the Bostock decision regarding civil rights and sexual identity is an act of apostasy, in a manner of speaking, even as I think we can make the argument from Romans 1. But still, we need to repent. The church needs to repent and seek the Lord. And we should properly deal with the sin in our own lives and be interceding on behalf of the church and of the world. And even though we contend that we're seeking to be faithful to God and don't support these godless decisions or the church where she's abandoned God and his word, even if we think that we're like Caleb and Joshua who were faithful but who got lumped in with the faithless generation in the wilderness, nevertheless, we have to see that as part of the covenant people of God, we're going to suffer but be all the more resolved to faithfully pursue righteousness. And that begins here on this day. The day, the time to which God calls us. The time when God comes and evaluates us. And we confess and repent. And we hear him speak. And then we newly set before him the memorials of bread and wine. The body and blood of Christ, that he would view us individually and corporately through these signs of grace. Your brothers and sisters, take heart. For all of the sin that we see in our nation today, for all of the sin that we know is in our own lives, that we see in the church, believe that the power of sin has been broken in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of that day, the day of the Lord, because the light has come, and we live in the day of his light, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would ever impress it more into and upon our souls, that our minds would think rightly about you and about the world to which you've called us. And indeed, may we be those who pursue righteousness. May we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Strengthen us for these things. Grant us steadfast faithfulness in the various callings you have placed upon us. And may you use your word this day as you have promised to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.